I invite you to open your Bible, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 13. As we take up in our general study of the rise and progress of Christianity through the centuries, the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, and consider in particular his missionary work at Paphos. Our scripture reading will be taken from the book of Acts, chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with a deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, and here is a turning point in the experience and life and ministry of Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou literally son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. And it's important to note that it was not so much the miracle, but the teaching that he was astonished at. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Since the conversion of the Apostle Paul, we have followed his ministry and development for his apostolic work. In the 3 years he spent in the backside of the desert near Mount Sinai, and then from there his journey into Jerusalem for the first time, where he spent 15 days consulting with the apostles, and was then sent away by them back to his home in Tarsus. There he remained for the next 10 years in his labors as a tent maker, undoubtedly bearing witness to the gospel and ministering in the synagogue and to his friends as he had opportunity to do so. In the meantime, however, because of the persecution that had arisen in Jerusalem, the saints of God were being scattered, that the great commission might be fulfilled, beginning at Jerusalem, reaching out to all the world. A church in Antioch, as a result, was established out of the godly and pious Gentiles that attended the Jewish synagogue, and then eventually, through their witness, others being brought into a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Word of this having reached the apostolate in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to Antioch there to take oversight of the work and to report of its progress. While there, it was brought to the mind of Barnabas the Apostle Paul, or Saul, as he was then known. And he departed from Antioch and went into Tarsus, where he fetched him, and brought him back down, where they labored for some good long season in the church at Antioch. During this time, a prophet from Jerusalem had come there to the church and had prophesied that there would be a great famine in the land. As a result, the church at Antioch took up a weekly offering, which eventually they delegated Barnabas and Saul to oversee the purchase of food and to go back to Jerusalem, where they labored throughout the entire famine, preaching the gospel as well as distributing the food. At the end of this, because of the warning of God of Paul's endangered life, he returned to Antioch, and after some labor, the Holy Spirit appeared to the church and commanded that he and Barnabas be set aside for further missionary labor. In our last message, we left Barnabas and Saul in their ordination of the church, the commission of the Holy Spirit, and their departure for the first phase of their work. Now, in what takes place at Paphos, in the Isle of Cyprus, Saul is further fitted in the providence of God to move into the position to fulfill the work of his calling as the apostle to the Gentiles. Therefore, we will turn first of all to a consideration of Barnabas and Saul at Cyprus and Salamis. In verses 4 through 6, we read, "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a certain Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Seleucia, to which they now depart, was a Syrian port west of Antioch, near the mouth of the Orontes. It was now at this time a Roman province ruled by a Roman proconsul by the name of Sergius Paulus. Also, it is noteworthy at this point that this area of Cyprus was the native land and home of Barnabas and John Mark. What now develops in this region is extremely important to the change of status which the Apostle Paul is to assume and which we will gradually work toward as the climax for this evening's message. In verse 5, we read, incidentally, with little emphasis, that they also had with them John to minister. They had John to minister. The reference here is to John Mark and to the fact that he had been brought back from Jerusalem by Barnabas and Saul and then taken from Antioch on this missionary journey. He's mentioned here in a very incidental way, no details being given, no great emphasis being placed upon him. Now, the purpose for this is, and this is the way in which the inspired historian, Dr. Luke, writes, is to emphasize the secondary character of John Mark with reference to this missionary work and in view of what was to happen at the next stage of this journey in Pamphylia, where John Mark becomes a source of contention between Barnabas and Saul, bringing eventually their separation one from the other. Therefore, by just throwing in the fact that he was with Barnabas and Saul, Luke, in so many words, is saying that he was not essential to the mission, that he had not been selected by the Holy Spirit, that he had not been delegated by the church at Antioch for this work, that he had been taken by Barnabas and Saul in their own responsibility. which eventually, of course, proved to be, from a human perspective, an era of judgment on their part, although in the providence of God, it was overridden and used in divine history to further separate the Apostle Paul unto the work that God had called him. Now you will note also from verse 5 of Acts 13 that when they came into this region at the city of Salamis, that they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now this is only normal at this stage of the missionary work. They preached to the Jews primarily because Barnabas himself was a Cypriot Jew coming from that region and would have known many of the people in that area, which would have gained for them a more kindly attitude on the part of the people. Therefore, this gave them access to their own countrymen as well as to the devout Gentiles, the proselytes, who would be in attendance to the services that were conducted in the synagogue. We may learn from this that it is not harmful to use legitimate means that are open to us by way of certain relationships to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, whereas otherwise, by our own blundering, we might close the door to the gospel. But in verse 6, we are told that once they left Salamis, they go through the isle of Cyprus to the city of Paphos. And we read, when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, when they had gone through the isle. In the Greek text, there are only four words that describe this whole event of their going through the entire Cyprian isle to the city of Paphos. And in these four words is contained all that is said about a missionary journey throughout that island. Now, this indicates several things. It indicates, first of all, that there was no important fact that developed in this work for the historian's purpose. There were no riots, no unusual circumstances, no miracles, no opposition, just a normal routine evangelistic preaching from town to town, place to place, as they traveled the road, taking advantage of the synagogues that were in existence. This also indicates that the same process described at Salamis is intended to apply everywhere. They went to the synagogues of the Jews, and there they preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to note as well that the Cypriot Jews were not unfavorable to the preaching of these two apostles. Now, it has been suggested that at this point of development in their missionary work, there was no real radical controversial doctrine that would have brought their wrath down upon them. But there's another consideration as well, and that is, as recorded in chapter 11 and verse 9, shortly after Stephen's martyrdom, the word of God had already been preached in Cyprus. And so converts had already been made in that island. This means then that wherever these apostles went, that there were already little groups of converts who probably introduced them and brought them into the favor of the people so that they would readily listen to them preach the word of God. But at any rate, there was no specially marked effect. They were simply working their way toward, and God was preparing them for the events and the episode to develop in Paphos. This also should be greatly encouraging to the church and to her work, in view of the fact that here are two inspired apostles, men of God who could preach the word of God with far greater effect than any living preacher today, nevertheless carrying on an entire missionary effort without any noticeable effects. So this means simply that we cannot expect there to be a consistent outpouring of the blessing of God upon our ministry, but that God gives forth fruit to the labor in his own time and will. But however, we now bring Paul and Barnabas to Paphos, where the circumstances develop in divine providence for the change of Paul's status that we shall eventually see. Now in verses 6 through 12, we have the record of their ministry in Paphos, and two very prominent and important figures are introduced at this point. Sergius Paulus, who is described in verse 7 as a prudent man. The word prudent there means that he was an outstanding personality, that he was a great man, that he was a good man, that he was an intelligent man, and then a member of his train or his governmental staff, a Jew by the name of Bar-Jesus, who was a part of the Magi and so described as a sorcerer. Now, from your study of the book of Daniel, as well as other scriptures, you know that it was not unusual for Magi's or the prophets of Balaam and other sorcerers to be attached to a ruler's cabinet. Now, if we were to break down what is here described by Luke and that which takes place in a time period, I think the events would be in this manner. First of all, the missionaries come into Paphos and there make their arrival. In the second place, once they have arrived in Paphos and become acquainted with their surroundings, they began preaching in the synagogues as they had done in the other cities on their way to that city. In the third place, having preached in the synagogues, soon they acquired a notoriety wherein their reputation was talked about throughout the entire city. Eventually, their reputation came to the attention of the Roman governor as he was told of two strangers in that city teaching a new kind of philosophy. Now, at this point, we must understand something of the customs of that day. In this particular day, philosophers were primarily freelancers. They were nomadic. A philosopher would travel from place to place, and he would go to the forum, and there he would publicly expound his own particular philosophical views, whether he was a Stoic or whether he followed some other particular form of philosophy. Now, the reason for this, that these philosophers hoped by their public teaching and exposition of their concepts, they would attract the attention of some governmental official to whom they could be joined as a part of his own cabinet or staff, who would be attracted to his philosophy and so support him, or set him up as a teacher of moral philosophy in his own household, or by his influence recommend him to a position in a university to teach moral philosophy. Therefore, it is not unusual then that if Sergius Paulus hears of two men who are designated philosophers as being there in his city, that he would command them to come to him, because it was the custom of the proconsul and other rulers to hear these philosophers out, to see what they had to say, to see whether they could contribute anything to their own education. Now, the governor, Sergius Paulus, was a highly educated man. He was interested in science and in philosophy, and so his attention was caught by the report about these two teachers. Then, as to custom, the governor, our scriptures say invited, but an invitation from a governor was a command, commanded Barnabas and Saul to come to his court, where he sought to hear a specimen of their skill in setting forth what they believed and a demonstration of their philosophical views. Now, he had heard that their favorite subject, it is simply stated here that he desired to hear the word of God, but from other evidences that he had been informed that their favorite subject was the nature of God and his actions toward human beings. Now, he would have picked this up from Paul's positive declaration of God as the creator of all things, who stands over and above and distinct from his creation, who created all men, who governs their lives, and who, in the fullness of time, sent his Son into the world to redeem them from the judgment. So he would be interested in hearing how God deals with human beings. Once Barnabas and Saul is in the court of Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, Roman ruler, the exposition which they gave seemed to him striking and excellent. And there was a marked effect which it produced on him that was apparent to all who were in his train, members of his staff. Now we should see from this that the gospel is not bound, whereas as they preached their way along the road from town to town until they came to Paphos, nothing of any note to be recorded by Luke. When he comes here to the last likely place for the acceptation of the gospel, the chief ruler of that province hears the word of God, is touched by the word of God, and is converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was something to make a note about. As a result, we may see that the gospel of Christ is not bound. It is suited to all classes of people. Though there are not many wise, not many noble, there are some. We need to get out of our minds the concept that the gospel in early days was limited only to the poor and to the ignorant. When it speaks of those in Caesar's household being converted, it's talking about men like Sergius Paulus, men who were members of the Caesar's cabinet. It would be like saying that the cabinet members of the president heard the gospel and were converted and were infiltrating the White House at Washington, D.C. And this is exactly what now was beginning to take place in the Roman Empire. However, among these members of his staff was this Jew whose full name was Atoimus Bar-Jesus, who was a man skilled in the art and strange powers of the Median priests or the Magi. So let us turn now to examine the Magian and the Apostle Paul in confrontation. For the language seems to denote that while Barnabas and Saul were setting forth the gospel of Christ, that this Magi burst in, disrupted them, and began contending with Saul on the spot. Now, this man is put into the prominent position, taking precedence even over Sergius Paulus by Dr. Luke in his historical account, and not because he was more important positionally than was Sergius Paulus, but because he is here representative of a system of religion, which is far more important to the Christian faith as to what happened to him than Sergius Paulus. Because his defeat was in itself a wide-reaching triumph of the gospel of Christ over the powers of darkness that would go far in settling the gospel in that area. Now, what kind of man was this Bar-Jesus? Well, he was a mixture between a modern-day fortune teller and a modern man of science. He intermixed astronomy and astrology. He intermixed chemistry and alchemy. He was a man that followed the black arts of the Magi. Actually, the word translated sorcerer in other places, here it is Magi, is the word pharmakos and pharmakia. And a sorcerer was described as a pharmakos. We get our modern word pharmacist from it. It had reference to one who mixed and dabbled in drugs in order to cast hypnotic spells either over his own mind or over the minds of others in order that he might induce visions and bring them under mind control. It is also translated by the word witchcraft in the book of Galatians chapter 5 as the works of the flesh, because witchcraft was a very vital part of the practice of the magician or the magi. We get our word magician from that word. These were men held in high reputation, and they gained progressively a power over their subjects who submitted themselves unto them through the inducement of drug usage, which of course has become through superstition associated with a witch's brew. This man was not an ignoramus. He was considered to be both a philosopher and a scientist in his own day. He possessed considerable knowledge of the powers and processes of nature and was able to do things which were marvelous or considered to be miracles worked by his hand. As a matter of fact, the influence of this Eastern religion, one nature with many varieties, was widely spread. The concept of the Magi, as in all Eastern mysticism, as well as in modern-day dialectical theology, is that all things are one at bottom. In other words, it's like, as I've illustrated it to my class in school over and over again, that they can grasp this concept over against the concept of God the Creator and the creature. It is as you have an oil barrel, since we're so much confronted with oil slicks today. You have one of these Liberian oil barrels that's oozing its oil out into the stream. And as it moves farther down the stream, it becomes less and less the original stuff back up there in the barrel. But there is a continuity or a continuation of the same stuff that's in the barrel as that is floating down the stream. Only as you move farther away, it becomes less and less being, called non-being. Now, in this concept, sin was not breaking God's law. Sin was simply being way down yonder at the bottom of the scale of being. So sin was in matter, because the farther down the oil slick you move, the more water you became, the more matter you became. But still, no matter how far down you were, you basically were still made out of the same stuff as that up in the barrel, which is called God. You are an ooze out of God, you see. And so there is no distinction between God and the creature. The creature is just less of a God stuff than is the God God back up in the oil barrel. Now, salvation then was not being saved from the guilt of sin and the punishment of sin, but being delivered from the evil influence of the body, because the body was at war with the mind. So through mental philosophy and through the taking of drugs that would give you the experience of transcending the world of matter, you could more and more, by two ways. Number one, renouncing the body, depriving the body, punishing the body, or else by totally indulging the body in every kind of vice, kill off the body and climb your way back up the oil slick until you came back in or was sucked up into the original ooze. Now, you see, what that denies is the distinction between the Creator and the creature, and the fact that we're sinners because of our breaking of God's law, and that salvation is being restored to God's favor through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the whole system here was to lift man philosophically or spiritually or mentally above the world of things, the world of matter. This is why these leaders had these magicians around them. And they would oftentimes induce this transcendental vision going back into nirvana, back into the oil barrel, by the usage of drugs. Now, this is Eastern religion, Eastern mysticism. And it was widely spread. And it was inevitable that the new religion, Christianity, which was strongly opposed to its methods of dominating its votaries and crushing their personality and individuality, should often be brought in collision with its teachers. Bar Jesus represented the strongest influence of the human will that existed in the Roman world. An influence which must destroy or be destroyed by Christianity if Christianity tried to conquer the Roman Empire. And herein lies the interest of this strange scene of conflict between Saul and Bar-Jesus, as recorded by Luke, a physician who would be very familiar with this Greek concept of life. Now, Christianity is once again in contest with these same powers. In the Christian religion, in what's known as neo-orthodoxy or existentialism, almost without exception, every preacher or professor or believer in that kind of philosophy has an Eastern mystical concept of God, that at bottom everything is one. They deny the distinct creator-creature relationship. And wherever there is Eastern mysticism, there is also at the same time a progressive development of witchcraft, black magic, and the practice of the occult. Now, if there is any doubt that the occult is beginning to dominate the thinking and that witchcraft is being brought once again into prominence in the Western world, we don't have to look far. But I brought with me this evening Dr. Gary North's None Dare Call It Witchcraft, a book recently published. Some of you will remember Dr. North, whom you heard preach one Wednesday night, and whom many of you had the privilege of meeting. He is the son-in-law to Dr. Rufus J. Rushdooney. Now, in this book, as a Ph.D. in history and economics, who started out as an agnostic and a skeptic, but who became a thorough believer after his investigation of the existence of witchcraft in this country, has exposed the whole thing on university campuses and elsewhere in this book. But let me give you just some few frightening statements, and I mean frightening. On September the 20th of 1938, a woman was dancing on a crowded dance floor in Chelmsford, England. Without warning, she burst into flames. Not her clothing, her body. Her flesh emitted blue flames, indicating tremendous heat, as she crumbled to the floor. Her escort and others tried to put out the flames, but it was hopeless. Within a few minutes, there was nothing left of her except a few ashes. There was no longer any trace of a human being. Coroner Leslie Beckles announced, quote, "In all my experience, I've never come across any case as mysterious as this." Well, dropping down a bit, this, for want of an explanation, because these, quote, men of science, these doctors will not accept the fact of witchcraft will not accept the fact of demonic powers in existence, so for want of an explanation, is simply classified as spontaneous human combustion, or SHC. It has existed in the medical literature of all European nations for over 2,000 years. It has been chronicled in fiction from Wieland's Flaming Father in the early section of Charles Buckton Brown's Gothic novel Wieland to Charles Dickens' Eliminating of Crook in Bleak House. Today, almost no medical experts are willing to admit its existence, despite over 100 cases recorded during the last century. And then he gives another example that took place in 1956, where a woman in a room next door heard a commotion, dashed in, and saw a woman sitting in a chair who was completely burned away, with the exception of her feet. And then in 1952, July the 1st, in St. Petersburg, Florida, a Mrs. Mary Reeser, a 67-year-old widow, was visiting in her room with her neighbor, Mrs. P.M. Carpenter. When she left her that evening, Mrs. Reeser was seated in her armchair by the window, dressed in a rayon nightgown, slippers, and a housecoat, and was smoking a cigarette. The next morning, a Western Union messenger failed to raise her by knocking at the door to deliver a telegram. Concerned about her normally light sleeping neighbor, Mrs. Carpenter started to open the door. The brass doorknob was hot. She cried out, and two house painters ran to see what was wrong. Together, they broke into the house. Although both windows were open, the room was hot. In front of an open window were some ashes, a chair, an end table, and Mrs. Reeser. All that remained of her were a few pieces of charred backbone, a shrunken skull the size of an orange, and a wholly untouched left foot still in its slipper. Her room was generally unaffected except for some melted wax candles and melted plastic fixtures. From 4 feet above the floor was the soot. The clock had stopped at 4:20 a.m. But when plugged into an unmelted wall outlet, it started running again. There were no embers, no smell of smoke. Mrs. Reeser had weighed 175 pounds the night before. Now only 10 pounds remained. The FBI was called in. The case received lots of publicity locally. Result, no explanation. Professor Krogman happened to be visiting friends nearby and volunteered to study the case. His conclusion, spontaneous human combustion. But he had never seen a head shrunken by fire. The skull should have exploded, not shrunk, said Krogman. Never have I seen a skull so shrunken or a body so completely consumed by heat. This is contrary to normal experience, and I regard it as the most amazing thing I've ever seen. As I review it, the short hairs on my neck bristle with vague fear. Were I living in the Middle Ages, I'd mutter something like black magic. Well, skipping down, Adelson wrote only a few months before the Reeser case, the most noteworthy feature of the entire topic is the prolonged acceptance of these phenomena by the educated scientific men when chemistry, physics, and biology should have long effectively relegated them to the status of spontaneous generation, witchcraft, necromancy, and black magic. Spontaneous generation is old hat. Spontaneous human combustion, on the other hand, is supposed to say something. But his point is well taken. The phenomenon should indeed be relegated to the realm of witchcraft, necromancy, and black magic. Black magic? Surely such things are not possible. Black magicians, perhaps, somewhere in tribal societies, not yet blessed with television and stereophonic cassettes, but not in the modern world. Yet SHC is possible, frighteningly possible. The most spectacular of a whole class of impossible yet actual events, which are conveniently described as paranormal phenomena. Prior to the middle 1960s, investigations of such phenomena were conducted only by kooks. Kooks being defined as those kinds of people who investigate paranormal phenomena. Kooks like William James, Sigmund Freud, and Carl Jung, for example. Kooks like Alfred Russel Wallace, the co-discoverer with Darwin of the principle of evolution through random variation and natural selection, kooks like Sir Oliver Lodge and Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, and the members of the British and American societies for psychical research, and frankly, a lot of certifiable kooks. But since the mid-1960s, a vast new market for books on the occult and paranormal has developed, and interest in research in the paranormal has been kindled in at least untenured junior faculty members of major universities. But what of black magic? What of the demonic? Do these worlds really exist, or are they catchphrases like paranormal, extrasensory perception, and spontaneous human combustion, handy classification devices for the presently unknown? Is there any relationship other than purely psychological or sociological between the simultaneous rise of interest in the paranormal and the rise of interest in the occult? The question has validity, especially at temperatures of 3,000 degrees Fahrenheit that do not burn curtains, wheelchairs, and slippers. Well, you see, any person who has been involved in the cremation of bodies will tell you that it takes a heat of 3,000 degrees plus in order to completely consume the human body. A cigarette could not do that. A house fire would not do that. And yet here is a fire that consumes individuals totally and leaves the chair or the floor totally unburned. All right, we are once again face to face with what the Apostle Paul faced that day in Paphos. And that which is going to become more and more a realistic phenomenon as we move toward the collapse of humanism and the impending judgments of God upon systems that seek some meaning in life outside of that which is given by God himself. But let us move on hurriedly to note that Paul's contest with the Magi and miracle defeated him. Now you will note that when we come to verse 8, you read, "But Elymas the sorcerer." Now Elymas is the same as Bar-Jesus, his total name being that which I have given you earlier. And here it is said, "For so is his name by interpretation." Now, it doesn't mean that Elymas is interpreted as sorcerer, but the word Elymas means wise or learned, the knower of the hidden, thus the occult. Bar-Jesus means the son of salvation. So he was looked upon as a prophet, the son of salvation, who was the knower of great hidden secrets. And so the reason for his name, Elymas Bar-Jesus. At this point, Paul's status radically changes from that which it has been since his conversion. There is now the conversion of the Roman governor, and in this critical juncture, we have further marked Paul's apostleship by the first miracle that he has performed since he has been called of God to enter into the ministry. Now, the description which he gives to this Magi is frightening. He says in verse 10, "Full of all subtlety." The word "full" here means that whatever here is said of him is his essence. Not just his conduct, but what he is by nature. Subtlety has reference to deceit, guile, a disposition to deceive others. He's full of mischief, and this means a facility in doing good. He has evil. He has a natural propensity to be unscrupulous and to be evil. He is said to be the son of the devil. And in this description of Elymas, there can be no doubt but that the Apostle Paul, the inspired one, has related the practice of witchcraft to that of Satanism. Contact with the worlds of darkness, calling up power from below. And so wherever this is practiced, we see those expressing themselves as the sons of the devil who involve themselves in this work. He is said to be the enemy of all righteousness. the enemy of every kind of right doing, perverting the ways of the Lord. And the ways of the Lord here have reference to God's method of salvation by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this description, we also see Paul's miracle, wherein he announces that God's hand is upon that sorcerer and that he will be struck blind. From this, then, we see the danger there is. And lifting our own hands up in the practice of evil in opposition to the Word of God and those who minister that Word. For that same God that existed in Paul's day exists today and will lift his hand against those that set themselves up as the enemies of his servants who preach his Word. Now, in the time that remains, I hope I can briefly review this change of status we've been working toward, and then take up with a description of it and move on into the remaining part of the chapter and chapter 14 next Wednesday evening. But look at verse 9. We read there, "Then Saul, who is called Paul," and that's extremely important. And now there is a change taking place in circumstances. The literal rendering from the Greek is Saul, otherwise Paul. Saul, otherwise Paul. The name of Paul, his Roman name, his Greek name, is here applied to him for the very first time. And his status is now changed. Look at verse 13. "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos." This means that now this was a momentous step in his life, from that of Saul to that of Paul. And the reasons for this is different surroundings. He stands in the hall of the proconsul, a Roman. He answers the questions of a Roman official. Who are you? What's your name? What is your philosophy? What do you do? Where do you come from? And undoubtedly, responding to a Roman, he says, "My name is Paul of Tarsus. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ." He was now taking the leading place and guiding the tone of the interview instead of being, as before, the subordinate following after Barnabas. So we have seen, quoting from Sir William Ramsay, that Barnabas introduced Saul to the apostles. Barnabas brought Saul to Antioch. Barnabas and Saul carried the Antiochian alms to Jerusalem. Barnabas and Saul brought back John Mark from Jerusalem. Barnabas was first and Saul last in the body of prophets and teachers of the church of Antioch, as listed in verse 1 of chapter 13. Barnabas and Saul were selected by the Spirit, and Barnabas and Saul were invited to the proconsul's presence. But now Paul took this new departure, and Paul and his company sailed away from Paphos to Pamphylia. And from now on, it will always be Paul and Barnabas addressed the Gentiles in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas disputed with the Judaizing party on their return to Syrian Antioch, and henceforth the peculiar order places Paul first. There are only two exceptions to this, which we will look at next time. But why is it now that Saul becomes Paul and takes the place of leadership over Barnabas? The answer is, being a Roman citizen, he was now in position to answer the Roman proconsul, whereas Barnabas was not, being a Cypriot Jew. And at this point in his missionary journey, Paul is now turned to the Gentiles in particular as their own peculiar apostle. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for the instruction we are given out of Thy blessed Word, and for the great labors of this man that Thou didst raise up and call Paul to bring Thy gospel to the Western nations, which we are reaping the benefit, yea, this 2,000 years, on this side of his experiences. Give to us a love for this gospel that we might ever treasure it, to defend it against all evil that would be raised up in opposition to it. And, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless thy people who are gathered here this evening. Thou dost know their hearts, and thou art able to open their hearts to receive thy truth, to rejoice in thy word, to bind them one to the other. Thou dost know our conflicts, our ups and downs, our problems and our heartaches. Thou art able to speak a fitting word in season. And for those who are distressed in mind and perplexed and sometimes in confusion and restless, we pray that thou wilt touch their bodies to give them rest, their minds to give them contentment, that they might be able to go out in the fullness of strength to redeem the time for thy glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.